I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Revelation chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8 of this text, which is a text I have chosen because of the time of year as we face a new year with its inevitable challenges, uncertainties, perhaps the fears and anxieties that accompany the challenges and uncertainties of a coming year. And what we need is the same thing that John's readers needed, and that John says this book is about in the very first phrase of the book: the revelation of Jesus Christ. By which I understand him to mean not the revelation authored by Jesus, but the revelation about Jesus. This is the unveiling of Jesus. And that is exactly what each one of us needs. We need to see Jesus. In the coming year, we don't need... We don't, first of all, need more money. We don't need better church programs. We don't need any number of things that could be named. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But what we most significantly need is a fresh knowledge of Jesus. So we're going to look at that today. And we're going to begin in the first verse of Revelation 1. Hear now the Word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. John was writing to churches that were facing significant challenges. The year was AD 96. John the Apostle, now in his mid-80s, was writing from the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, where he had been exiled because of his refusal to speak two simple words: Caesar, Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. This was not the first persecution of the church at the hands of a Roman emperor. Nero held that distinction. You've perhaps heard the way he seemed to enjoy feeding Christians to lions. And Peter and Paul, the two apostles, had likely lost their lives in Nero's persecution in 67 AD. But that was one that seemed to be localized mostly in the city of Rome. This one was different. 30 years later, Domitian's persecution was far more widespread. One commentator said about this emperor that he was a profoundly insecure man who lived in morbid horror of being overthrown. And like insecure people with power, bad things always happen. And so Domitian decided that what was needed was to force everyone in his empire to worship him. It was a relatively simple matter to do so. One would go to a temple, throw a little pinch of incense into the fire, and as the smoke would rise, they would simply utter those two words, "Caesar is Lord." Then you could go off and do kind of whatever you wanted to, but it was required, it was mandatory that such worship be offered to Caesar. Christians, of course, could not bear uttering such words. They could not bear the thought of diminishing the glory that belongs only to our Lord Jesus, so they would not speak those words. It's been estimated that at least 40,000 of them lost their lives as a result, including Timothy, Paul's well-beloved disciple. John did not lose his life, but he was exiled, probably a shrewd political move on the part of Domitian, who didn't want to make a martyr of this well-known, now last remaining apostle of Jesus' 12 apostles. So instead, he was exiled to Patmos. But the whole church was in a state of uncertainty. I mean, to exile John is like exiling Billy Graham today. I mean, the father, our well-beloved leader. And so John is writing, telling the church that they need not fear because of who Jesus is. And as you face a new year, Jesus' word to you is, you may not be facing persecution like the Domitian era of the early church, but whatever you are facing, you need not fear. Not because you're so smart, not because you're part of this church or that church, not because of your job, but because of who Jesus is. And I want us to focus just on one aspect of who Jesus is that is described in this passage. It's actually mentioned four times in Revelation 1. And it is the fact that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and of course, by implication, everything in the middle as well. Twice in verse 8, once in verse 4, and then finally in verse 17, where we read there its application. Because Jesus is the beginning, the middle, and the end, we need fear nothing as we face the future. So I simply want us to look at those three points real briefly. Jesus is the beginning, Jesus is the middle, Jesus is the end. Well, he's the beginning. What does that mean? Jesus is the Alpha. The Alpha, by the way, is the first Greek letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last one. And Jesus is the first, the last, everything in between. So he's the beginning. What does that mean? Well, several things. One of the things it means is that Jesus has existed eternally. He was there at the beginning because he existed before the beginning. He will be there at the end. He will exist forever. Jesus is eternal. He created time itself. That's why later in this chapter he is described as having a hair that is white as wool. It pictures metaphorically an aged wise man. Jesus has wisdom. He's been around for a long time. Think about yourself. Are you wiser today than you were 20 years ago? Are there things you would do differently? If you could go turn the clock back 20 years ago, are there things you would do differently? Well, I would hope so, because every one of us has gained some wisdom over the last 20 years. Well, imagine if it were 20 billion years. Imagine if it were 20 billion times 20 billion years. And even more. That's the wisdom of Jesus, and even more so. Jesus is also the beginning of a relationship that we can have with Him. If you have a relationship with Jesus today, you didn't start it. He did. He is the hound of heaven who pursues His children and who finds them. Jesus is also the beginning of a new race of immortal beings called humans. He's called in this text the firstborn of the dead because of His resurrection. Jesus today has a material body, and it's a material body that will never need knee surgery. He will never require a new hip. He will never need any antibiotics. His body will never wear out. It's the body that we humans have always wanted. Jesus has it, and one day His followers will have it as well. Jesus is the beginning. He's also the middle. He isn't simply on sabbatical now, waiting for the end. It's not like Jesus came once and now He's kind of on vacation for thousands of years, and then at the end He will come back again. He is active in between those times as well. He is utterly in control of all things. That's why John writes in verse 1 about these things, he says, that must soon take place. Don't overlook that word, must. Why must they take place? It's the word of divine necessity. They must take place. Because Jesus, even now, is on His throne directing things to their appointed end, the end that He has decided beforehand should happen. Jesus is in control of all things, small and big. We read here that he is the ruler, verse 5, the ruler of kings on earth. What a great statement. Think about that with me for just a minute. That means that Jesus gets to decide who the kings are. There's a verse in Daniel where it says, Daniel 2:21, He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. You and I might have some fear about who gets elected president of the United States in 2016, but Jesus gets to decide. Even though we vote, Jesus ultimately gets to decide those issues. Not only does He choose rulers, He directs rulers as well, even if they do not acknowledge His lordship. There's a great story in Genesis 20, not one of Abraham's best moments, when you may remember the story. Abraham and Sarah, his wife, who was a beautiful woman apparently at that time, went to the region of Gerar, where a king ruled by the name of Abimelech. And Abraham lied about Sarah and said, no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. So Abimelech took her into his harem. And then in the middle of the night, God appeared to Abimelech and scared the bejeebers out of him. And said to Abimelech, don't touch this woman. And because she belongs to another, she's the wife of Abraham. And Abimelech protested his innocence. He said to God, I didn't know that she was his wife. And here's what God said in response. Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And listen to this. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God was in complete control of the actions of this pagan king, down to which concubine of his he slept with on a particular night. Every last detail, God was in control of. Jesus reigns. He sits on the throne even now. And his authority today, among other things, is used to relocate people from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, to another, the kingdom of light. Jesus spoke about that. You remember those words, some of the last words he spoke before his ascension? He said, "All authority on heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." Jesus has the authority to transfer people, to claim citizens from one kingdom to another, and we act on the basis of that to make disciples. Betty Carter told me a great story this week about her father that she gave me permission to tell you. It's actually on YouTube. You can go listen to it yourself. Her father is Kennedy Smart, who's one of the founders of our denomination, actually. And he was telling a story about his experience as a young 18-year-old soldier at the end of World War II. He was in the European theater right at the close of the war. The German army was already defeated practically, even though they had not given up yet. And their vehicles, they had run out of gasoline. They were pulling their vehicles with horses. And the horses were breaking free of their traces, and they were just kind of all out in the woods. And one day, somebody came to Kennedy Smart's platoon and said, "Does anybody here know how to ride horses?" And he raised his hand, "Yes, I know how to ride." So they sent him out on horseback to collect these horses that had strayed. He had no weapon, and he was on horseback going through the woods when he came face to face with 150 German soldiers, armed German soldiers. He had no arms. They immediately threw down their weapons, stood up, raised their hands, and said, "We surrender." their biggest concern, they knew the war was over too, and their biggest concern was to surrender to the Americans instead of the Russians. And as soon as they saw he was an American soldier, they surrendered to him. So he said, "All right, follow me." And he led them, 150 German soldiers in tow, back to his camp, where they then took them for a brief period of time as prisoners of war before the end of the war. And the reason I tell that story, it reminds me, you know, was that capture done because he was a great soldier? No. Something else had happened, and they were ready to surrender. And that's exactly what we do in discipleship and evangelism. We engage in it because Jesus has called out his people. And it's not up to our smarts. It's not up to our abilities. No, we go forth and we simply, by the authority of Jesus, we declare the truth of the gospel, and people are going to throw down their arms. Not all of them. Some of them are going to get angry at us, and they're going to get angry at Jesus. But the ones that Jesus has called, because he has all authority, they will come to him. Jesus is in control in the middle. He's also in control in the end. Jesus is the beginning, the middle, and the end. And John turns our attention to that here in verse 7, where he speaks of the second coming of Jesus. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." You see, Jesus' return is not going to be like his first coming, where he snuck in quietly. It will be visible, and it will be glorious, and everyone will see him. Every atheist will see the return of Jesus. Every Muslim, every Hindu, every secularist, everyone who has denied Jesus, everyone who has loved Jesus, all will see him when he returns. And for those who have marginalized Jesus, who have convinced themselves that there's no truth to this, they've done so selfishly, but those who have done that, we read in this text, will wail on account of him. They will realize, oh no, I am in trouble now. The time of mercy has passed. The door of opportunity has closed. And the only thing remaining for me is judgment by this one who is the Lord. And they will wail and mourn with what must be the most horrible sound imaginable. But not us. Not those who have known Jesus and loved him. We will say, as John quotes at the end of that verse, even so, amen, let it be so. We will welcome Jesus. Our hearts will thrill because instead of bringing us to a future of eternal misery, it will bring us to a future of eternal happiness. And why is that? Well, it's because of verse 5. This Jesus who returns is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And you see, to any who receive him, whether white or black, whether rich or poor, whether man or woman, adult or child, any who receive him will be freed from their sin. And I love those words in Micah chapter 7, where it says, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus will tread our iniquities. He has treaded. That's what he did at the cross. He treaded our iniquities underfoot. What do you put under your feet and stomp on? Things that you hate and despise. Roaches and all kinds of nasty things. You put them under your feet and you stomp on them. You crush them to death. And Jesus says, I despise your sin. And I so desperately want you that I am taking care of this sin. Do you realize that when Jesus returns, every sin will have to be paid? The only question is, has Jesus paid for them already? Or will the sinner himself be required to pay? You know, there's only one way to get to hell. The only way to get to hell is to trample on the cross of Jesus. So there's really two tramplings. There's Jesus trampling on our sins, or those who refuse that, they trample on the cross of Christ. But you see, we will be those who, as that hymn we sang earlier said, we stand on the solid rock of Christ. And when he comes, we will be found dressed in his righteousness alone. And it will be joyful and it will be glorious as we boast in Jesus afresh. So Jesus is the beginning, the middle, and the end. Now, everything I just said will be completely meaningless unless you apply it. That's how he introduced his whole letter. He pronounces a blessing upon those who read it, who hear it, and who, what? Keep it. That means to apply it. So let's do that right now. What is the application of this revealing of Jesus as the beginning, middle, and end? Well, the text tells us, fear not. The application is to hear Jesus' word, fear not. What is it that you fear? What is the dominant fear of your life, of your heart, as you face 2016? I was thinking about that this week as I was applying this text to myself and talking it over with my wife and one of my daughters. And I said, you know, I think one of my dominant fears is to get sick physically and to lose mental capacity. I've always enjoyed being active physically and mentally, and I fear that. And as we talked about it further, I said, you know, I think the reason I fear that is because I think that would isolate me. And I would just kind of end up dying sick and alone. And you know what? I don't have any guarantees from Jesus that I won't die sick and alone. But here's what I do have from Jesus. I have the confidence that he is the beginning, middle, and end. He knows how to direct my life to his appointed and glorious end for me, to be with him in everlasting joy. And he tells me, Brad, since I have all that under control, just offload that concern from your heart. Fear not. I think I've mentioned before, years ago when I was in school in Philadelphia, I made the 1,000-mile journey from Philadelphia to Memphis by car multiple times. And I always seemed to have cars that were marginal and always on the verge of breakdowns. And one trip, I had an engine malfunction, and I would have to stop every 45 minutes because my engine would just die. And I would wait for 15 or 20 minutes, and it would start up again. So the last 300 to 400 miles of the trip, I made in that manner. So when I got to Memphis, I took the car to a mechanic and had him work on it because I was concerned about my return trip to Philadelphia. Two people said the same thing to me as I was anticipating that return trip to Philadelphia. They were my mother and my mechanic. And what they both said to me was, oh, don't be afraid, it'll be fine. Now, my mother loves me, but she knows nothing about cars. My mechanic knows a lot about cars, but he doesn't love me. Which of those two do you think were most reassuring to me? Well, actually, it was both for different reasons. It's nice to have a mother who loves you, you know, and who wishes you well no matter what. But it's also nice having a mechanic who knows everything, who did the repairs on the car, and who could say, it'll be fine, don't worry. If my mechanic loved me like my mother, that would really be a bonus. Well, listen, there is one who loves you better than your mother and who is wiser than the best mechanic in the world, our Lord Jesus. And his is the voice that says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Not just generally, but in your life specifically, the beginning, the middle, the end, do not fear. I've been reading for the fifth or sixth time now through Tolkien's The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. I'm still at The Hobbit. And if you ever read that, there's a time toward the end of the book where the main character, Bilbo Baggins, the little hobbit, is going to the den of the dragon, Smaug. And he's going down this tunnel that was carved centuries ago by dwarves. And as he gets close, for the first time, as he gets close to the dragon's den, he can hear the dragon snoring because the dragon is asleep. And he can start to feel the heat from the dragon breath, you know, the fiery breath of the dragon as it comes up that tunnel. And right before entering the den of the dragon, at the end of that tunnel, he pauses. And here's what Tolkien writes. Going on from there was the bravest thing he ever did. The tremendous things that happened afterwards were as nothing compared to it. He fought the real battle in the tunnel alone before he ever saw the vast danger that lay in wait. The same happens to us right here today. This is the tunnel where you fight the battle. It's not going to be when things unfold in the coming year that are maybe unwanted, uncertain things in your life. No, it's right here. As you receive Jesus afresh, whether you've ever received him or not, you receive him as the Alpha and the Omega, and you hear his fear not to you. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, we worship you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the beginning, the middle, the end, the one who has loved us and freed us from all of our sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us, by the power of your Spirit, today, to hear your fear not. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.